Thank you for subscribing to the Unamended Christadelphian Audio Archive Podcast. For more exhortations, classes, Sunday school lessons, and study guides, please visit our website at www.christadelphianaudio.org.
Good morning, fellow students. We have a few technical notes before we begin. The low-tech system is sort of back on its legs again. The high-tech system has a little bit of a disease, but my trusted technician, Brother John Manson, wasn't here to call upon. I think it will get through it okay, but the screen image is distorted and the full image isn't being displayed. So you'll bear with that. Also, Brother Jason Hagen yesterday put on a workshop, which some of us attended. I was one of them. Learned many mistakes I'm doing when I put PowerPoints together. Made some repairs to try to correct some of the more serious ones. But he did say that one rule trumps all, and that is that you can do whatever you want if the audience basically gives you consent. So I'm asking for your consent to accept the way the PowerPoint works today. If the colors and the fonts and all don't meet the standards. Yesterday, at the beginning of class, we talked about rights that man perceives that he has. And a brother pointed out to me after class that one very important right that we didn't explicitly articulate was the right to serve God. And certainly we talked about the right to exercise free will, but in the exercise of that free will, there is the right to serve God. And we might say the opportunity to serve God, because we know from the second epistle of Peter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God has invited man to seek him, to serve him, and that is certainly a right that man has. In the town of Grimsby, Ontario, where Sister Janet, Caitlin, and I live, it's a town of about 25,000 people, about 20 miles west of that landmark many of you will know called Niagara Falls, and about 20 miles south of the city of Toronto across a body of water called Lake Ontario. This part of Ontario was settled largely or in its early years at the end of the 18th century by a group of people called the United Empire Loyalists. Does anybody know who they were? Where did they come from? Maybe that's the best way to put it. Where did the United Empire Loyalists come from? The United States. Most of them came from Pennsylvania. These were people, they weren't all of British ancestry. A lot were actually Dutch and German, who were loyal to the British crown at the time of the American Revolution. And they felt the only thing they could do was to leave the United States as it was going to become. And they headed north to Canada, which was then not Canada, but still a British colony, and settled there. So many people that in our part of Ontario actually trace their roots back to the United States. And they saw the light, I guess you could say. I relate that to you because about two blocks from our home, there is the largest cemetery in our town. And many of the names on the tombstones are names of families that came in that wave of immigration at the end of the 18th century, and their descendants are buried in this tombstone. And it's kind of a park-like setting. There's a nice treed laneway about a quarter of a mile long that leads into it from one of its entrances. And so it's a place where we often walk. Sometimes I ride my bike through it on the way to work on the days when I'm able to ride my bike. And as I'm there and you see the evidence of death all around, it brings the atonement to mind, because we talked in our first class about the atonement being a living doctrine. And one of the places where the doctrine of the atonement lives, paradoxically enough, is in the cemetery. Not in a cemetery just of cold stones and corpses that have, as the decree in Genesis 3 said, have dissolved themselves or resolved themselves to the dust from which they were made. But it's in those cemeteries where believers lie in hope of the resurrection, in hope of that day when they will come forth. And we're going to be talking in this class about the resurrection and its relationship to the atonement, which is the reason we have a multiple choice question on the flip chart here. Before we go there, I do want to review some things relative to yesterday's class. And this is what, it isn't really my term. It was a term that a brother in discussion used to call the three dimensions that really resulted from Adam's sin. And we're going to talk about this for a few minutes to try to make clear some of the differences that arise in the nuances around the understanding of the atonement as it's held across the broader Christadelphian world at this time in history. One of the great insights, I believe, of Brother Thomas Williams, the first editor of The Advocate and a frequent visitor to this part of the world, was he saw the need to distinguish in teaching the sentence, what we've called here the judicial sentence to death. Sometimes it's referred to as Adamic condemnation. The sentence to condemnation of which we read yesterday in Romans chapter 5, he saw the need to distinguish the sentence from the effects of the sentence. So in this little diagram here, the sentence is here, and the effects of the sentence, this one is a little bit cut off, but the effects of the sentence are in these three boxes below. And the reason it's important to make that distinction and separate them in our mind is that we know that if a court of law in this land was to pass a judgment, a sentence, on a offender, that the sentence itself is something conceptually different than the carrying out of that sentence. So, for example, if a court sentenced an offender, let's say, to 5 years in prison, and in due course the offender was bound and taken and put in that prison and began to serve his time there, those are two different things. The fact that he was sentenced by a court and the fact that he's now in prison behind bars serving his time, those are two different things. Obviously, they're related to each other, but they're not the same thing. Now, why is it important to make that distinction? Well, under the U.S. Constitution, the President of the United States has the authority to issue something called a presidential pardon. He can release that offender from serving his sentence. And let's imagine that the President of the United States was disposed to grant a presidential pardon in this case to that offender. The pardon, again, is something different from the fact he is serving time in prison. And in the process of time, it wouldn't be instantaneous. There would be paperwork to do and so on for the direction given by the president in issuing that pardon to be carried out before the offender was actually taken by those who were his custodians and escorted out of the prison to freedom. And so it's important to keep that distinction in mind, because a pardon can be granted while the effects are still being, you might say, experienced within the walls of the prison. Now, in the three dimensions that are described here, the first one, I know it's a bit distorted on the screen, the physical dimension, as it's sometimes called, is that which concerns our corruptible body leading to death. And sometimes in Christadelphian councils, this is summarily described by the word mortality. It's not a word that I would encourage us to use, because mortality tends to blunt the outcome, which is death. It's more descriptive of a condition, whereas what we're concerned about is the end result, which is dust thou art and unto dust shalt thou return. Namely, it's a death body. It's a body which is corruptible and leading to death. And sometimes the second one is sometimes called proneness to sin. I've called it here a moral dimension, the captivity to the law of sin in my members, as it's described in Romans chapter 7. And the third one I have described as a legal dimension, which is the fact, and we can describe it in a number of different terms. I've chosen today to characterize it as being separated from peace with God. We do not have, in our natural birth state, under the sentence that we inherit from Adam, we do not have that state of peace with God. Now, where there are differences in understanding the atonement model is that this is not perceived by some brethren to be something that is inherited. So that is one significant difference. We talked a little bit about that yesterday when we looked at the case of the Ammonite and Moabite and saw that there was a ban or a sentence which excluded them from entering into the tabernacle and later the temple that was inherited. But in some understanding, this is not inherited. We believe the teaching of Romans 5 is very clear that it is inherited. Then there is a tendency to view this as what's called the third dimension. And again, it's not viewed as something that is inherited. So in some teaching on the atonement, this box simply does not exist. It's removed. And then the third issue which arises, or a third issue which arises, is whether or not the atonement is necessary for this box. That is the atonement necessary for the corruptible body which leads to death, or is the atonement only necessary when there's a sin committed, when there's a moral offense, when the law of God is broken? And is that the only time and case where the atonement really, you might say, is needed or is operative? And if you push that a little bit further in your understanding, since the Lord Jesus Christ did not commit any offense against the law of God, then the question arises, was he himself related to his own atoning sacrifice? So you can see how some of the things we were talking about yesterday do lead to differences in understanding the atonement model. And of course, a person might look at all this and say, well, does it really matter? And we're not going to probe that question in detail, except that we're dealing with something here that really is at the, as we said on the first day, really is at the core and the heart of the whole Bible. So we're dealing with God's truth. And we have the statement in the epistle of 2 John that the confession that Christ has come in the flesh is one doctrine that is absolutely essential to believe. And certainly it begins to, we begin to tread into that realm when we begin to discuss the relationship of our Lord Jesus to this judicial sentence to death and the three dimensions which stem from it. So I do not intend to pursue that in a lot more detail, except to note here that there are differences in the way this is understood, and each of us has to decide what the Bible teaches and what is important in relation to these differences, how important they are in our understanding of the Bible. Now, the Adamic constitution of sin, which is a derivative of the teaching we looked at yesterday in Romans chapter 5, we have Adam's sin, and we have the emphasis in that chapter that by one man's offense, there were many consequences, that God's judgment came on the human race as a consequence of that. And again, we've suggested that they might be thought of in three ways. One way is the relationship we have to God as a result of that sin. And we're described, for example, in Ephesians 2 as being without God in the world. This relationship here is something we couldn't know what it was without revelation. It's only from this book here that we can possibly learn and discover what the natural or native relationship man is born into. It's only by revelation we can understand that. Then we have the problem that the root, which is our fallen sin nature, that it is cursed and it's certain to die. What were the two things that were cursed in Genesis chapter 3? We read them yesterday. What was the first thing that was cursed? The serpent was cursed. And if you recall the little diagram we looked at on one of the pages in the workbook, we suggested that the serpent really was a representative of human nature. So in the curse on the serpent, human nature was being cursed. What was the other thing that was cursed? Cursed is the, for thy sake, the ground. And if you look up in Hebrew, the word for ground is the word Adama, which is the same root word from which we get the word Adam. Adam was named Adam because he was taken out of the dust of the ground. He was earthy. He was made of the earth. And so in the curse upon the ground, I would submit to you that the nature of which Adam was made was also cursed. And so there were two ways in which that curse was worked out. As Brother Virgil pointed out yesterday when he told us about his childhood experience, he experienced the Adamic curse in the fact that thorns and thistles, they were called some kind of burr out in those fields, He saw them grow. He had to go out and remove them with the hoe, and it was hot, toiling work. So he experienced working out the effects of that curse in the grain fields of Kansas. But there's another dimension in which that curse was worked out. If in fact it was a curse upon human nature, those thorns and thistles also are rooted up here in our minds. And they naturally want to grow and choke out the Word of God, that it becomes unfruitful. So we have a hoeing job to do, not only a physical work of cultivating out the weeds in the field, but also working on our minds to purge out the evil that is inherent in them as a result of the curse. And of course, the root itself, as we know, when it's given an opportunity to reach an age where it can do so, and it's a pretty early age, as the parents of small children here, I'm sure, can testify, human deeds are sinful when the root is allowed to express itself, and the fruit that is born, human deeds are sinful. Now, these are two things here that certainly we can observe and experience ourselves. This is something that we can only understand by reason of turning to the revelation of God. Now, it would be a very discouraging picture if this is all we had. But in Romans 5, we also have the constitution, the Christ constitution of righteousness. And so Christ's righteousness, the word Christ is cut off there, but Christ's righteousness is available through the mercy of God. It's something that we can put on. And if you need a reference for that, you can look in 1 Corinthians. It's one of the questions in the workbook we won't be looking at in detail. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, among the things, Christ has made righteousness unto us. It's his righteousness with which we are clothed when we put on Christ at baptism as a result of his sacrifice. And so our relationship to God changes. We're now brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We now, it's a provisional relationship now. Peace has been restored with God, and one that can lead to eternal fellowship with God. The root is going to be with us, this fallen nature, until his coming, when this mortal shall put on immortality, and this vile body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And the fruit is with us as well. We are sinners yet, but there is forgiveness, says the psalmist, with thee. And we have a means to go to the Almighty through his Son and seek to be forgiven for the sins we commit. So we want to now move a little bit forward and talk about something that is black and white. And so as we read the scriptures, I'm going to relate to you a little story. It goes back, I think, to about 1962 when I was 7 years old. And only a few of you here, Brother Bill Tucker, Brother John Manson, maybe Sister Jane Lockhart, and a few others, will be able to identify with something called the Soper's Tent. But years ago, there was a Bible school held in an area of Ontario called Haliburton at the last week of August. And for the children's classes, the committee got these big canvas tents and set them up. They were big tents and put metal folding chairs in them. And that's where children went to have their classes. And at age 7, I was in a class. And back then, one of the great teaching tools for that age group was something called felt boards. They were on an easel, something like that. There was a big piece of felt, and you could do different pictorial things with pieces of felt. And I had two teachers that I remember that year, and I don't recall with certainty which one taught this on the felt board. One of them was Brother Bill's aunt, Sister Florence Ray Tucker. The other one was a sister who's asleep in Christ that I don't think anybody here would know. But regardless of that, one of them had this felt board, and it was very similar to this diagram. There was a big black bar across the top of the felt board, and that was the Broadway that leads to destruction. And then there was a narrow felt piece across the bottom, which was the narrow way that leads to life. And the only thing I remember about that Bible school was that particular diagram on that felt board, because it was so clear and so simple. And then there was a blue band to link the two of them together, and the teacher explained that this was, you could get out of the Broadway and into the way of life through baptism into Christ. So that is a simple Bible model, we might say, that Adam is the legacy of sin and death. We're born in Adam under the law of sin and death, and Christ is the remedy by which God has provided grace and life. And that baptism is the way from which we pass from one into the other. Now, I'm not going to ask you to show your hands in answer to this question, whether it's A, B, C, or D. If the answer is D that you have, I'm hoping that today's class will be of some help to you. My answer to that question is unequivocally A, and I will try to explain a little bit today why I believe the scriptures would support that as the answer. I want you to think with me for a moment. Are there any models, I call them models, examples in the Bible of this black and white model of saving where there was, it was just clear, either you were in the black side or you were in the white side? Brother Jim.
Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Yes. We haven't looked yet at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but the very same apostle uses the very same language that we saw in Romans 5 with respect to the resurrection and the relationship of Adam and Christ in relation thereto. Virgil.
The ark.
The ark is a very, very clear example. Either you were in the ark, you were one of the eight souls saved by water, says Peter, that was in the ark, or you were one of the perhaps many millions that were outside the ark that perished. So the ark, there was no, you were either in the ark or you were not in the ark. Are there any other examples? Brother Randy.
The blood of the Passover lamb.
You know, I had two examples in mind, the ark and the blood of the Passover lamb, and this is great that they both came up. But think about that. The night of the Passover, those who were in the houses where the blood of the Passover lamb had been put on the lintels and doorposts, they were spared death. And the record is very clear in Exodus that those who were in the houses that did not have the blood, namely the Egyptian houses, every single house had death in the house. So it was a black and white distinction. The blood of the lamb spared from death, and those who didn't have the benefit of the blood of the lamb perished in death. Not everyone in the house perished, but every house experienced death as a result. So there are in the scriptures models, some very prominent models, because neither of those are exactly obscure things. They run through the whole scripture that give us this black and white model of life and death of Adam and Christ. Now in the Christadelphian body back in the 19th century, a gray dimension was introduced into this picture. And I've tried to diagrammatically represent this, however imperfectly it may be done here. And the gray dimension was that it isn't quite that black and white between Adam and Christ, between death and life. That knowledge of the will of God is a bit of an element that's in the middle there. And it kind of crosses into the Christ side, because the people with knowledge in this model of the atonement are going to have some relationship to Christ post-resurrectionally, even though they are in the Adam side. So I couldn't put this blurry line, so I didn't know how to do that. I guess I could change the focus here, but it kind of blurs that black and white model. And I'd like to ask you, without debating whether this is truth or error, or to what extent it is some of each, what are some of the consequences, if that model is in fact the correct model, for what we saw on the previous slide? Let's just go back for a moment and look at it. I want you to notice what the gray covered up in particular. What are some of the consequences of that model? Rick. There's an unclear path, and the baptism part of it is, I think we could say, diminished in its role and in its importance. It's no longer as central to that change. It is now a little bit diminished because there's something else that kind of has to do with the relationship there. Brother Dan. And what about the atoning work of Christ? If that's what we're discussing this week, does that, you might say, elevate our sense of its importance? or does it diminish it? Because there's something other than the atoning work of Christ. The box in the middle, the gray box, isn't the atoning work of Christ. It's something else that's a little bit nebulous to define, to be straightforward about it. But there's something else other than the redemptive work of Christ that brings mankind under this model into some kind of relationship to Christ and into some kind of relationship to resurrection. So I'm not here to engage in disputation. I simply want us all to think about some of the implications of the question that was on the flip chart and whether the resurrection of the dead is related to the atoning work of Christ, or whether it's independent of it, or whether it's kind of blurry as to exactly how it relates. Now, I'm not sure after yesterday's workshop that we're supposed to use figures, but I picked this one because it's a man opening a door, and he's looking in the door. When you crack open the door between the black and white model, what's one of the risks once you open the door a crack? Somebody will open it wider. The next person wants to pry it a little bit more, and the next person wants to push it a little bit more. If you open the door too wide, where would you eventually end up with the model? What would happen if you kept opening the door wider and wider? We would all be gray. Our understanding of the atoning work of Christ and how it is that great change through the mercy of God between death and life would begin to become a little bit obscured. And whether baptism, in fact, and being related to Christ and his covering would all become a little bit less clear, a little bit more obscured. And so I would suggest to you that human nature, by its natural tendency, tends to dislike black and white models. They're too stark, they're too blunt, and so we have a natural tendency to always want to kind of get the gray in there a little bit and get the lines a little bit less distinct. But as we said earlier in this week, it's not our model. It's not for us to decide whether there should be gray or not. All we can do is open this book and try to understand what God has taught us and what the role of his Son is in the plan of redemption. So in the time that remains, we're going to work on that. And I'd like you to open your workbook to page 9, question 24. And the question is, where is the concept of resurrection first introduced in the Scriptures? Now, it's hard for me to say, well, let's take up an answer, because there's already some suggested answer here. So I'm going to offer you some thoughts. I would suggest that in the design of the creation, the Almighty in his wisdom gave us some natural models to help us grasp the concept of resurrection. How many people last night around 11 o'clock were pretty worn out and ready to hit the hay, as the saying is? Good, because that's what a Bible school should do. Remember we said toil should be exhausting. We want to go to bed exhausted in a good way. And so in that rest that we get thousands and thousands and thousands of times over a normal lifetime, we're reminded that our bodies wear out and they need, but they can be restored with sleep, with the loss of consciousness. We can come back, and we can come back with energy and vigor and ready to go again. So I would suggest to you that in the cycle of day and night, and the fact that the human pair were made with the need for sleep, the concept of resurrection was implicitly something that we could relate to. Similarly, when the earth was put on a 23.5 degree axis tilt, it gave us seasons as a result of that. And seasons teach us the same thing. If we'd come here to this campus probably in the middle of January, all these deciduous trees would have been bare, I'm assuming. I've never been here then, but I'm assuming the people that live here would confirm this. The grass would probably be a little bit less green, maybe a little bit brown in tone. And if snow fell, and rarely it does here, but once in a while it might, everything would be covered with white, and it would look pretty much lifeless. There wouldn't be squirrels running around, very few birds in the trees, and so on. So this cycle of dormancy that the seasons bring us in the temperate zones of the world, again, and then in the spring comes, and everything bursts forth with life and is green and grows, and birds return, and all these things happen. I was also thinking about this a little bit during the movie Metamorphosis, for those of you that watched it. Can you imagine perhaps one of the apostles bringing into his teaching room the three stages of a butterfly? Perhaps he had a caterpillar, perhaps he had a chrysalis in the cocoon stage, and perhaps he had either a living butterfly or one that had been living. You see in that particular cycle the same thing, that one life form through a period of dormancy emerges in a totally different life form. And you see the power and wisdom of God to accomplish that a body can be transformed from this mortal and put on immortality. And I'm not seeking by giving that example to be suggesting immortal emergence. I'm just suggesting the power of God to transform a life form, which is the concept inherent in the resurrection of the dead. We talked yesterday a little bit about the fact that in order for resurrection to be implicit in Genesis 3, that we had to relate the victory of the seed of the woman to the sacrificial lambs, because the lambs were death, and in order for there to be victory, there must have been life. So Adam himself was a figure of that life, in that he was spared death on the day of his sin, but the victory of the seed of the woman in the bruising of the head of the serpent also implies that there would be life, and the life was bound up in the work of the seed of the woman. We didn't talk about it, but in the deep sleep that came on Adam when the woman was made out of his rib, there was certainly a type there, wasn't there, of the taking of Christ's bride out of his side, following his death, out of his body, as it were, following his death. So I think there are some intimations of resurrection very early in the scriptures, and while the ones in nature don't necessarily tie us specifically to Christ, certainly once we get into Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we see resurrection introduced in the context of Christ. We hope to talk a little bit tomorrow about the relationship of the covenant to the atonement, so we won't talk today about how resurrection is bound up in the covenant in the Old Testament scriptures, but we certainly believe that it is. Now, one verse that occurs in Hebrews chapter 9 that is often, by myself, perhaps by others, we tend to misquote it, says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And we often mentally perhaps add the words, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But it doesn't actually have the words of sins in Romans 9. It just says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the word that's translated remission there is this Greek word, if we pronounce it, aphesis. I'm sorry you can't read the full screen, but it means, one, to release from bondage or imprisonment, or two, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed, remission of the penalty. Notice that its first meaning isn't the idea of forgiving sins, but it's being released from bondage or imprisonment. And you can think yesterday of the verse we read in Psalm 102 about the prisoners that were appointed to die. There are two places in the New Testament where the word is not translated by the word forgiveness or remission, and they're both in the same quotation when the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth from the Gospel, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. He was reading from, I believe, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And although we might be inclined to take the word bruised back to Genesis 3 and 15, I believe that the word actually has the idea of those that are broken, those that are broken of a meek and contrite heart. And so we see here in this scripture that ephesis is a bigger concept than just the remission of sins, that deliverance of the captives and liberty to those that are broken these concepts were also through the shedding of the blood of Christ or the atoning work of Christ. And so the concept of the atonement is certainly bigger and greater than the forgiveness of sins, although that is a very vital part of it. This word comes from a Greek word meaning to send, and so the word remission does in Latin as well. It has the idea of sending our sins away or sending something away and therefore of providing liberty or deliverance. We're not going to talk about the scapegoat, but that was an example of an offering where sins were actually sent away under the law. The other goat was offered on the Day of Atonement, and the scapegoat was the goat that the sins were confessed over, and it was taken by the hand of a fit man in the wilderness to show that the sins were being borne away. Now, I'm going to share with you a couple of thoughts in relation to this matter of resurrection, and we're going to go into the New Testament, so we're turning the page to page 10, and we're looking at the chart at the top of page 26. We've talked, and perhaps we should first read the third reference in that table, 1 Corinthians 15. I've listed the entire reference because the whole argument that the apostle's making here is that the resurrection totally depends on Christ, and without Christ there would be no resurrection. So there really isn't any gray zone here. There's only a black and white, and the white is Christ. Resurrection is tied to Christ. And the point is reinforced when we go down to verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If Christ isn't raised, the consequence is that those who are fallen asleep in his name aren't going to be raised either. And that's who the apostle related the resurrection to. He related it to those who had fallen asleep in Christ. And then he says in verse 21, for since by man came death, again it's the one man Adam through whom came death, in contrast to that, by man, by one man Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, in the New Testament, there's two very different words that are used for to rise or resurrection. In verb form, anastemi, in noun form, anastasis, and once in Philippians chapter 3, ex anastasis, that's one word. And usually when we read the noun resurrection, except for one place in the Gospel of Matthew, it is always the word anastasis. But when we read it in verb form, in most places, not in all places, but in most places, including 1 Corinthians 15, about rising from the dead, it's the Greek verb, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, egero is how I'll say it. The Greek verb egero is the word that is used, rather than the verb anastemi. Although there are places where anastemi is used to mean rising from the dead, and as I said, there's one place where the noun agersis is used to refer to the resurrection of the dead. So I think it's important to have that point and recognize that they're used interchangeably by the Spirit of God in expounding the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. So this word egero means to arouse or cause to rise. And what I want you to do is go with me now to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, there's a record of a miracle. And the man on whom the miracle was performed, we're told at the opening of the chapter, was a man who had never walked. He was born lame from his mother's womb. His legs had never had the strength to bear the weight of his body, so he had never walked. And now he had grown into an adult, and he was a beggar. He was at the gate of the temple asking alms of those who entered into the temple. And you recall, he looked hopefully to Peter and John for something, to some alms to help him with his poverty. And they said to him, we don't have any silver and gold to give you, in verse 6, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So the words here, rise up and walk in verse 6, and the verb in verse 7 to lift him up, is this word igero, used not referring to resurrection, but to bringing a lame man so that he could stand on his feet. And this man, in verse 8, was just filled with rejoicing when this miracle was performed and he was able to walk. And not only did he walk, but he leapt. He was so excited with the gift that he had received. And then we go down to verse 15, where the very same verb is used when Peter is speaking to the people there. And he says that you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So you see in this chapter the word igero is used to refer to the miracle of the lame man rising up, and also used to refer to the greater, you might say, awakening from the dead, or arousing of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now you may say, well, where are you going with this? Well, where I'm going with this is I'm suggesting to you that the miracle of this lame man who was unable to walk, rising up and being given strength, was in some way a prototypical miracle of the resurrection of the dead. That the same word is used, it wasn't, as in the case of Lazarus, a literal resurrection of the dead, but it was a man who was unable to walk, who was symbolically, you might say, dead, his legs were dead at least, receiving the life and the strength to be able to rise up and walk and praise God. And so it was a little enactment of a resurrection kind of miracle. Now, if you accept that that's a valid way to look at this miracle, then look with me at verse 16 of the account. Because Peter, who is the speaker on this occasion to the men of Israel, says, "And his name, that is Christ, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye now see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, that is by Christ, hath given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And I would suggest to you that in that verse there's a very important principle that is stated twice, that it's faith in his name, faith in the name of Christ, is able to make a man strong. In this particular scripture, it's faith in his name. In Romans chapter 3, which we haven't looked at yet, maybe we will have an opportunity to tomorrow, a similar phrase is used, faith in his blood. And I would think that all of us would agree that those are equivalent statements. They're not two different faiths. It's the same faith expressed two different ways. One is faith in his blood, or in his atoning sacrifice, and one is faith in his name. It's the same thing that's going on here. And so we have this declaration that it's through faith in his name, or faith in his blood, that this soundness was given to this man. And if that's true of a miracle of a man who was lame rising up, how much more must it be true of the miracle of a decomposed corpse coming back to life in an instant of time and standing again on the earth? Certainly the lesser would apply. The principle of the lesser must apply to the greater. And so, go with me now to the next chapter. After Peter finished this discourse to the men of Israel, there's really no break here. As they spake unto the people, it's a continuation of the thought on the same day, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people. And the Sadducees, we know from the gospel records, didn't believe in resurrection. Why were they grieved in particular? What was the issue? They taught the people what? And preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And I would suggest to you that those seven words, through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, really are the epitome, the pith, of the message of the atoning work of Christ in relation to resurrection. In your notes, you'll note that this is the second box under question 26, that most other translations render this as in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. The preposition is not dia, which is often translated as through, but it's the preposition in Greek en, which is from which we get our English word in. And it's the same phrase we would find, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, or Ephesians chapter 2, where we find the phrase in Christ. It's exactly the same expression. What grieved them was that they were both teaching, which may be to an internal audience in preaching to an external audience in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And when we connect that verse back to this miracle of the lame man receiving his strength and the very clear declaration from the Apostle Peter that it was through faith in his name that he was made whole, I believe we have the central biblical basis for the resurrection of the dead expressed there, whether it's faith in his name, faith in his blood, or in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. They're all saying and converging with the same principle. And that's just one example of many that are listed here that we could go to in the scriptures to show that the resurrection of the dead is anchored in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ.